Okay, let's begin with prayer.
Good place to start. Lord, we give you thanks and praise and glory and honor because it's all due to you, Lord, for who you are, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We just pray, Father, that you would be in this place with us, that your Spirit would speak to each heart tonight and mind and help us to put off the distractions of our day and of our week, and of all the thoughts that try to assail us, even as we're trying to focus on you and focus on your word tonight. I pray that we would be able to put those aside and just focus in on you, Lord, and what you would have for each of us tonight, Lord. Speak to our hearts, to our spirits. Refresh us, invigorate us, show us the life in your word. Even when the word is difficult to hear, Lord, there is a blessing in it for each of us, because your word is a tree of life. It says, to them that hold fast to it, and all who uphold it are happy. So we thank you, Lord, for teaching us, and leading us, and giving us your word. What a precious gift we've been given by you, Lord. Let it feed us tonight, I pray. We give you praise and thanks for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Last week, we are in Zephaniah chapter 3, but there was something that came to me, the Lord gave me last week, because I have had questions with a verse in Zephaniah 2. We spoke of it last week, and I asked the Lord to show me a little bit more about what does this mean. So if you'll turn to Zephaniah 2 for a minute. We'll just take a look quickly at verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth. He's talking to us. That's everybody. That's not just speaking of the Jewish people. That's one thing I wanted to point out to you. To all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And I'm thinking, Lord, what do you mean perhaps? I'd like something a little bit more ironclad than that. What do you mean perhaps? But perhaps you will be hidden. You know what Zephaniah means, by the way? The name Zephaniah means hidden by God. That connection is the first one that came to me. Hidden by God. I thought, well, that's good. What is, anybody have a King James Bible here? Can read us Psalm 91? Psalm 91, verse 1.
He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty.
Just verse 1, good. The secret place of the Most High. The Hebrew word for hidden also means secret, concealed. So where is this hidden place? Where is this hidden place that Scripture is speaking of? The secret place of the Most High. It's in Him. It's in His presence, in those who take their shelter in Him. They abide in the shadow of the Almighty. That's the secret place. That's what the word hidden means. You're in a tucked away in a secret place. And now, one last thing. Colossians 3. If you'd all turn to Colossians 3, we'll read a couple of verses there. There is no maybe about our salvation or our being hidden in Christ. Colossians 3, verse 1 says, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So you, your life, is hidden in Christ with God. There's no ifs or perhapses about it. What is the perhaps? As I reread that Zephaniah verse, perhaps you will be hidden. Why is it a perhaps? Yes. In what way?
Whether we seek to abide in him or not.
Right. Not everyone is saved. Everyone is given the choice to come to God. But perhaps, I believe, in my view, is, have I given my life to Christ? If so, Scripture here says in verse Colossians 3:3 that we have died and our life is hidden with Christ in God. So the events coming upon this world, I believe shortly, I can get into it a little bit more, but we're studying Zephaniah not only for its historical value, but for the fact that it's a very present modern-day message to America. Everything that Israel was guilty of, the world is guilty of now. Excesses, worshiping of idols and things not of God. We're into all sorts of ungodly pursuits. We have gods of our own making. We've surpassed the abortion rate of all of Israel for all time. Israel sacrificed their children to Molech. We have sacrificed 55 million children to abortion and more. So we have far outdone any of the sins of Israel, and this world is very ripe for judgment. And that's what the message of Zephaniah is to us today, to pay attention, not because it's an old historical book, you have to search twice in the index to find this book, but because his message is relevant to us as believers today. The same God is judging the world as is judging Israel in the day of Zephaniah. And all the sins that brought about judgment then will also bring about judgment in our day. And the urgency of the moment is at hand. Patty and I were talking the other day about where the prophet's speaking today. What are they saying to the church today? God didn't leave the church without prophets, right? It's one of the fivefold ministry of the church. Pastors, evangelists, pastors, teachers, prophets. We have prophets in the church today. And numbers of people have sent me messages this past week of various prophecies that are forthcoming from all corners. Let's just say some are from Israel, some are from here in the States, but the prophets are pretty much to a man, each prophesying judgment is very imminent. And so what we're reading in Zephaniah is coming to pass on America. We're about to be judged. I went through some of the kingdoms and how they arose and fell. We talked about the sins that led to their fall and the fall of the Assyrians, their capital city in Nineveh. Assyria fell. Babylon overthrew them. 100 years later, the Persians overthrew the Babylonians, etc., etc. So empires came and went in biblical times. And we're still coming and going. Even the great Roman Empire came and went. And so here we are at the ripe age of 240, give or take. I believe that we are about to be done in by our own excesses. And I'll review some things that we have mentioned in prior weeks as we get into this chapter, chapter 3 of Zephaniah. Because we are coming into the same sort of, we're sowing the same seeds that Israel did. We started out as a great nation. We were inspired to write the documents we did and based on religious liberty. And we have corrupted most of those through our expelling God from school and through removal of prayer and the even display of the Ten Commandments. We have wanted life without God, and the fruit of that, he who sows to the wind, what does Scripture say? Reaps the whirlwind. And that's what we are about to reap. Incidentally, tonight is New Year's, Jewish New Year, so Happy New Year, everyone. All right. Let's see. Chapter 3 of Zephaniah. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. Think about this, because Zephaniah, of course, is speaking to Jerusalem. He is speaking in the year 630 BC. The Babylonians came, and in a series of deportations, came against Jerusalem, ultimately destroying Jerusalem and the temple in 586. But in three separate sieges of the city, the Babylonians came from 630. It was 25 years later. You might have been tempted to say, well, that Zephaniah said, that was 20 years ago. That's not ever going to happen. I mean, if he was a real prophet, that would have happened by now. Bingo, 25 years later, it did happen. Second deportation in 597, third deportation 586, that's where Daniel and his friends went. I believe 597 is when Ezekiel went to Babylon. But this is the sins. God is making it clear to the people, here's why you're being judged. Why does God do that? Why does God do those things? Why does he bring your sins in front of your face?
Accountability.
Another way would be.
So that we become dependent on him.
God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He puts your sins in front of you so that you can say, eek, I need to repent. I need to come back to God. A lot of people came to church right after 9/11, but they forgot how to get there 6 months later. We have experienced several shots across the bow. Financially, we had a financial disaster on the stock market in 2001, another one in 2008, but I think we're going to have a shockwave bigger than any we've seen come across this country because we just don't listen. We're bad at listening. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. Talk to her. She just wouldn't listen. Luke 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you wouldn't have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me again until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that will be in the millennium. So that's a long time to be separated. Jerusalem, I've sent you my prophets. You killed them. I sent messengers to you. You stoned them. You just didn't want to hear. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. I remind you that in Zephaniah 1:6, he's quoted as saying, those who have turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. God wants us to inquire of him. God wants us to consider our ways and to weigh our ways against his word. He's not here as a harsh taskmaster. He's trying to bring us to a full life. He wanted his people to have a full life. He created them, it says in Exodus 19:6, he wanted them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy people. Holy means you're separated unto God. You're consecrated to God. In Revelation 1:6, the same thing. We're a nation of priests, a holy people. Being a priest was not a part-time job. You're dedicated, you're devoted, your focus is on the things of God. So, the Lord brings out the charges against Israel once again here in verse 2. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She didn't trust in the Lord when the word is very clear. Trust in the Lord with what? What does Scripture say?
All your heart.
All your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. She didn't draw near to her God. And how do we draw near to God?
On your face. Put your nose on the rug. Send him an email.
Get in there with him. What's the reward, by the way? What does the word say? Draw near to God. And he'll draw nigh to you. That's a pretty good deal. There's nothing quite like sensing the presence of the Lord. You get on your face. You get on your face and suddenly you are transported to a place you maybe have never been before. But I tell you, there's nothing quite as sweet as the presence of the Lord. You can feel his hug. He loves to love you. But he won't come in unless he is what? Unless he is invited. I stand at the door and knock. What is the rest of that?
Matthew 7.
I'm thinking of what is it, Revelation 3, whatever, 20. I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hears me, and yeah, he'll come in, he'll sup with him. Sure, I quote it, and then I can't find it. Oh, and let's see.
Matthew 7.
Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. That's fellowship with God. Yeah, Matthew 7 is seeking you'll find, knock, and it shall be opened to you. But this knocking is Jesus knocking on your door. He wants to know, are you paying attention? Are you going to invite me in? Are you going to have fellowship with me? But he's not going to intrude on your life. He's given us each a choice. How do you want to redeem the time? How do you want to spend this? You can spend the time or you can invest the time. If you spend something, it's gone. If you invest it, what does investing do? Hopefully.
Hopefully you gain.
But now you're investing in the things of God. It's a can't lose proposition. So the idea here is invest your time with God.
David.
Yes, ma'am.
I was going to say the picture, there's a picture that shows Jesus knocking on the door. What's unique about it is that there's no door, no knob, doorknob.
There's no door. That's right. There's no doorknob on the outside.
Right.
So we have to invite him in. And it has to be a purposeful thing. And you have to be able to hear his voice. So if you hear his voice, it's because you recognize my sheep. What did Jesus say, John? My sheep know my voice. A lot of people haven't trained themselves to understand, recognize the voice of the Lord. So that when other voices crop up in the world, all they hear is 15 voices. You know Michael's voice. If somebody else starts speaking, you could pick his voice out from everybody else in the room, probably. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, just to take it out of the realm of hearing the voice of God, which, you know, we can't see him. But I think of it also, a part of that is the word coming to remembrance. When you need it, when you're thinking on what should I be doing or what do I do in this circumstance, and the word comes to you, the scripture comes to you. That also is the word of God. Or the voice of God.
Right. The voice of God can come through his word. He'll speak a verse to you and it can be a real wake-up call because the word is sometimes sharp. It says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So that word can convict us. And if we're about to make a choice and the Holy Spirit comes to you and makes a word you know alive to you suddenly, and you say, uh-oh, I think I need to turn around or stop what I'm doing and pay attention, because the Lord is trying to speak with me. So verse 3, her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. They are greedy. They are ravenous, the Hebrew says. They eat up each other. They are intimidating. These judges, these princes, even those who are in positions of high authority in the kingdom, use their power to influence and to corrupt others and to use their power for their own gain, and they intimidate others in various ways. And that's part of this, that was part of the society then, and I suspect we could see some of that if you read today's newspaper as well. The timeliness of Zephaniah for today is an amazing overlay that looks just like today. So whether this was 2,600 years ago is somewhat irrelevant. The sins haven't changed. The judge hasn't changed. The ultimate outcome of those sins left unrepented hasn't changed. So I'm not trying to depress anybody. I'm just trying to give us the understanding that if we look at our country, we should never wonder why these things are not happening, why these things are happening to our country. It's no different than 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. That formula, they will seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and heal their land. I mean, we need that today. Many of us are not disciplined enough, even within the church in our prayer time. Her prophets are reckless. So even the prophets, they're reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. So the judges are like wolves. Princes are like lions. Her prophets are reckless. Reckless, the Hebrew is that they speak falsehood. Jeremiah 23, there's a couple of verses there. Jeremiah 23, verse 21 says, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. So there are false prophets, and we're told in the end times to be careful, because in the end times, false prophets and false Christs will arise to deceive many. That's why we need to know the Word of God. Jeremiah 23:32. Behold, I am against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or command them, nor did they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. Now, I should point out, I'm quoting to you from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is not just speaking out of his own head. Jeremiah, as you may recall, was a prophet in Jerusalem at 586 BC, a younger contemporary of Zephaniah. Remember I said Zephaniah was 630 B.C. Jeremiah had a much longer ministry than did Zephaniah, but he was almost the same time frame. Did they meet each other? I don't know. But they're commenting on the same sins. It's another witness speaking to the same ugly situation. Yes?
I was just thinking, here you've got the prophets, some are of God, and then there are prophets just prophesying out of their own imaginations. Right. And I think of a scripture in the New Testament about that we would know believers. We will know them by their fruits.
Okay. So,
because the scriptures you read name some of the fruits of the false prophets. You know, so they're, I think the modern day prophets would also be known by their fruits.
What did that one say? Leading the people astray? or something along those lines.
Right.
And so I was wondering, well, what, I was just kind of thinking to myself, I wonder what would they be prophesying about? You know, but
sometimes it was prophesying
if it doesn't align up.
Well, it was whether to go to war against.
Or you could be teaching them to trust in things other than God in some way. You know, go stock up on, you know, guns and ammunition. Go, you know, because fear is going to rule the day. You know, by instilling fear in people, listen, we haven't seen terrorism yet. We haven't felt it yet. I mean, I was saving this for the end of this book, but I believe there's a judgment coming not only on these United States, Europe's certainly not going to escape, but much of this world is going to experience the judgment hand of God. God has been trying to get our attention, but there will be false prophets to lead people astray. And Jesus said if those days weren't shortened, the very elect would be deceived. So deceptions will run rampant. We need to get close to God. Everything looks nice outside. The sun is still shining. I've said this a million times, but what did it look like on the day before Noah had got on the ark and they closed the door? It was a nice sunny day. And I think it will be no different. That day will come as a thief. And this nation will wake up one day to find itself under siege. And there will be, you know, very difficult times coming. And if we're not built up on our most holy faith now, you're not going to find faith that easy to come upon later. Now is the time. I think it's in 1 Peter, we read it last week, that, you know, seeing as all these things are going to happen in this way, what sort of people ought we to be in all holiness and godliness? So we have to get very close to God now. This isn't fun and games. We're coming to the time of the end of the age. The word is full of it, and I'm teaching this because I believe we're in that time now. The signs are starting to get very clear. Is it a week away, a month away? I don't think it's very far away. Maybe a year. Put me on record. Okay. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. That phrase there in the end of verse 4, they have profaned the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. Boy, I could spend a long time on that. But that profaned the sanctuary, Malachi 2:7, the very important verse. If you don't have it highlighted in your Bible, I suggest you do so. Malachi 2:7, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. God didn't put the priests on the earth to say, look at me. I'm a holy man, you're not. Their function on the earth in the Old Testament was to preserve knowledge. They went around teaching the law. They went around teaching the people so they would understand how to interpret and implement God's word in their lives. But the priests are not now somebody who goes to a temple and sacrifices animals. Who are the priests today?
Us.
Exactly. And so we are the messengers of the Lord of hosts. We should be the ones preserving knowledge. How do we preserve knowledge? I don't mean put it into your iPad. I don't mean just looking it up. What's that?
Speak it when you can, share it when you can.
Preserve knowledge, teach it to your children, let them teach it to their children. Those who don't understand a section of Scripture, study with them. It's an important aspect to the continuation of the holy relationship that we have with the Lord. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. But these priests that Zephaniah is speaking to, they've profaned the sanctuary. They've brought in false gods. They've literally had sacrifices to other gods in the temple. And it's amazing to me that God held off Edith even as long as he did. Most cities, they come in and they wipe it out. Nineveh was wiped out in a day.
a huge city with an enormous wall. Much bigger, much stronger than Jerusalem. And yet, not one, not two, but three rebellions by Israel brought the Babylonians back to do them in again and again and again, until finally, on the third time, the Babylonians said, that's enough. They came in, they leveled the city, they destroyed and burnt the temple, and destroyed most of the houses in the city. I mean, God was very reluctant to do in Jerusalem. And yet, finally, they gave him no choice. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's no different in us today. But her princes are roaring lions, her judges are wolves, her prophets are reckless, her priests have profaned the sanctuary, they've done violence to the law. What would that look like today? Violence to the law.
Acting homosexuals as the pastors of churches?
I don't know. Is that a good example? Good thing. Violence to the law, in its simplest form, is willfully misinterpreting the word of God, using it for your own advantage, perhaps taking something out of context. And so you use the word in a way which serves your purposes, and you can build a false understanding with people because they think, well, that's what the word says. Well, you have to teach the word rightly. It's in 2 Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly understanding it, not twisting it. And these false prophets that will arise in our day, maybe they're a well-known man, maybe they've written a dozen books, but if the fruit of what they're teaching isn't good fruit, what would be a bad fruit? These are important things to consider. A bad fruit might be someone who instills fear. It's preaching the word of God, but week after week that you hear them preached, you know, you don't feel guided or encouraged or exhorted. You feel fearful. That's not a good fruit. If you get full of doubt because of what they say, if you feel condemned because of what they say, there's a difference between conviction and condemnation. You know, Romans 8:1 says there is therefore now no condemnation. But there's a way to speak God's word. A person could feel condemned. The conviction is, this is the word, this is what it says. And you say, wow. This is what, you know, the guy says, this is what it means, and I know I'm guilty of that. I feel convicted. That's different. Condemnation condemns the sin and the sinner. Conviction convicts. It just exposes the sin, and the Spirit does the rest to bring us to repentance. So, yes, ma'am.
The New Testament, I'm thinking of the example of looking upon God's grace as a license to sin. They dealt with that in the New Testament.
Romans 3, Galatians 3. Yes, liberty and license. Yes, that's true. But everything that you see in verses 3 and 4, can you see that in your government today? Can you see that even in places in the church today? I'm not mentioning names. I'm not interested in mentioning names. The point is, if you can see it, it's out there. I think we all can see it in some manifestation. Maybe we choose not to think about it or read about it, and we pay attention to other things. But it's out there, and we need to know about it and recognize it, because these are the things not only that we need to be praying about, but recognizing that just because we ignore them doesn't mean they don't exist and that God won't judge them. And if we ignore them and we don't pray about them, God will say, how come you never raised brother so-and-so or this ministry or this situation in government to me? He's expecting us to lift up people in ministries and individuals. Pray for those who are in authority. There is no authority but that which is of God. You know, we tend to look at a situation and say, oh, they'll never get it. Forget it. They're a waste, you know. Look at the fruit of them. God, I'm praying. I'm so glad somebody prayed for me. I had to come in way out of left field. I was beyond the bleachers, God. They had to come and get me, but somebody prayed.
We're glad they did.
Hallelujah. Thank you. Thank you. So, the priest had blown it. I think that really hurt the Lord the most, you know. He understands the princes, they're in the secular world. He understands maybe even the judges, but the priests, these are the ones who are supposed to be closest to him, dedicated to him. You know, I think when the people in the world sin, I'm not going to say the Lord understands. He gets it because they haven't really accepted him in the first place. But those who say that they're Christians, when they sin and fall into it repeatedly, I believe that grieves God even more. Because we know better. If you have a child who's 5 years old and he starts playing with matches, you can understand it. Because nobody's ever taught them. But when they're 15 and 20 and they're playing with matches, now you've got a whole different take on the situation. They have done violence to the law. So we need to understand the Word of God so that violence won't overtake us. A twisted teaching won't overtake us. We need to be able to stand in the light of the Word, not in some hazy, shadowy understanding of the Word, because then we'll be prime targets, thank you, for deception. You could be talked into anything because you don't know any better. Well, he said so. He's the guy with the three-piece suit and a nice car, and frankly, he's up on TV twice a week. Must know what he's talking about. Don't bet your eternity on it. Verse 5 is an implied but at the beginning of this verse. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. Whew. Out of all of the smoke and stench of the first four verses comes a fresh gust of wind through an open window. The Lord is righteous within her. Now, if all of this stuff is going on, verses 1 through 4, and the Lord is righteous within her, what does that tell you about him?
He's long-suffering.
Thank you. He's patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. He is long-suffering. However, because God is just and righteous, there has to be judgment for sin. At some point, when God says so, he can endure it no longer. And that's what happened in the book of Genesis when the Lord says, hey, all the corruption of this world has come up before me. I can't take it anymore. And I'm going to flood this earth and I'll start over with you, Noah. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Though Israel has been faithless, God remains faithful. Romans 3, verse 4, very simply says, rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. And 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13, one of my favorite sections. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God is faithful in that when you come back to God in repentance, he will always forgive you. There's people who come to God and say, oh, he can't forgive me. I've done this 50 times. 50 times? Let's see, 70 times 7 is
He held you to 490. How many do you think he's good for? The important thing is he's looking for us to be sincere in our repentance. But in any event, he is faithful. Yes, sir.
Just like the how he phrases it, the words that you say. Every morning he brings his justice to light, or morning by morning brings his justice to light. And so it's not just saying every day, but I think it's also kind of comparing it to, you know, every day, morning, the sun's rising, you know, happens every morning. And, you know, when the sun doesn't rise in the morning, then God's...
Then there's something really wrong.
hasn't failed to come up. You may not see it every day, but it's there every day. But his justice is real, and he reveals it to us every morning. He makes it available to us every morning. What's the difference? Are we looking? Do we notice it? His mercies are new every morning. Scripture says, are we looking for the hand of God in our lives? Have we set our mind to the things of God so that we can even hear his voice if he was talking? Have you ever been in a room with someone and you realize they're talking to me? Didn't hear a word they said, I just knew they were talking. I think that happens with God sometimes. He's talking to us, and our brain is so far elsewhere, we just don't hear him. We're not tuned in, we're not paying attention, we're not focused, we're either facing the wrong direction or we're preoccupied with heavy things. And God's trying to sing to you and say, hey, got that under control, stop worrying about it. You're still pacing the floor, can't hear him. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. I wonder what that means. I think that's pretty darn clear. He is always there. But the unjust knows no shame. What a contrast. God is completely open to mercy, to justice, to his righteousness being made known. He will do no injustice. He brings his mercies to light and his justice to light. God is always merciful, but justice also comes about. What does justice look like? Justice is God's judgment coming about. Judgment isn't always a negative word. Justice means God's righteous standards are being applied, and it plays out in hundreds of different ways, lots of different ways, based upon decisions that people have made, based upon the sovereignty of God, based upon the word of God, and how people have responded to it. The unjust knows no shame. Now, if you know no shame, what does that imply?
That you're pure. That you're doing right then.
That's a very optimistic way to look at it, okay?
Your conscience is seared.
Yeah. Your conscience is seared. You know no shame. Somebody could bring your sin to you and you could react in a way which is couldn't care less. I've seen some atrocities on TV. I think that people who conduct those actions have no conscience. They don't understand the most fundamental concepts of the respect for human life.
Or they believe that the evil is good.
Isaiah 5:20 for them, you know. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. It doesn't matter. The justice of God still applies to them. They could be sincere, but be sincerely deceived. Mm-hmm. They are sincerely deceived, and they're going to reap what they have sown. So, yes, they do believe that what they're doing maybe will bring them to heaven. And, you know, they're going to blow up a bus because they think that will get them everything that they've been looking for and life and paradise. But they are, many of them are quite deceived. The unjust knows no shame. There's just a lot that could be said there. God is faithful. But those who don't want to talk to God or want to hear from God, they have no shame. They have no conscience. They have no sensitivity. I have cut off nations. This is not just speaking of Israel. Remember last week we spoke not only of Israel, but upon the nations to the north, south, east, and west. That's what chapter 2 is all about, the nations surrounding. Judgment will come to America. It will also come to the nations surrounding us. It will come to Europe. It will even come to Australia. There is no nation in this earth that will not be judged. That's just the way it is. When the flood came on the earth, it says it came over the entire earth. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, verse 7, surely you will revere me. Accept instruction. So he conducted, the Lord conducted the actions of verse 6. Why? In light of verse 7.
Get their attention.
I put a shot across the bow. I put another shot that blew your mast in half. I'm going to be sending two torpedoes right in front of your bow. What about now? Can you hear me now? Are you paying attention yet? What will it take? And at some point the Lord says, okay, you've left me no choice. We'll either send you into exile, they got off easy, or you will just cease to exist. The choice is always left to us.
No. When I read 6, I'm thinking he doesn't tell you how all this is done. You know, if I can express it, I don't know, but we find excuses sometimes. Or think, well, that wasn't God, that was Russia.
It's global warming.
We see it in earthly terms. So if you know, God's out of the picture. But it's interesting here, he doesn't say how he does all this. It could have been by nature, natural disasters. It could have been by other nations coming in and taking over and destroying. He just doesn't say it. He just gives you the end result. Here's what it is.
Okay, that's true. But people who are paying attention, they will understand. Those who are looking for answers elsewhere will ascribe things to, like I said, global warming. They'll assign it to poor financial planning. They'll assign it to pointing fingers at people. It's his fault. It's their fault. They won't look at it as saying, hey, we're reaping what we have sown. So God, in effect, in verse 6 is saying, I cut off all her imagined sources of strength. I've cut off all of her distractions. I am judging and desolating everything she trusts in, believing, okay, now she has to listen to me. But no, she remains stubborn, willful and rebellious, being eager to corrupt all her deeds. Like Gomer the prostitute, married to Hosea the prophet. In fact, in Hosea 13, verses 4 to 6, it says, yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought.
Sorry.
As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud before they forgot me. Those are such compelling words. Hosea 13, verses 4 to 6. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied, and being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. remember that little statement I said from a couple, 3 weeks ago? It said the average age of the world civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. During those 200 years, these nations always progress through the following sequence: from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back into bondage. This is from Alexander Tytler, a man from the Scottish man from the 1700s, spoke of that. And that's exactly what Hosea 13, verses 4 to 6 tells us. They became satisfied. Being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. Can you see that happening in America? Do you think we have had abundance in this nation, especially since World War II, unparalleled prosperity? And as we reached for the heights of that, we decided we could go it without God. So God was expelled from public school in 1962. Next year we had our king assassinated, Kennedy, and others, Bobby Kennedy, 68. Vietnam War, we started losing the first war we ever lost. We got God out of the courtroom. No more prayer in public schools, no more, and abortion legalized in 73. Then we lost the Vietnam War in 74. Amazing how we started to fall, and yet we can't seem to see the cause and effect of all of this. This nation has begun to be corrupt just as Israel did, and we should not expect to receive any more preferential treatment than Israel did. God will be patient with this nation for just so long. And even those who know their God, the encouragement to you and to me today is, as close as you are, get closer. Get closer. There is nobody who's ever been too close to God.
So,
yes, ma'am.
Where did it go from prosperity in your list? I wouldn't mind a copy of
it. Let's see. From bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness.
Selfishness, okay.
From selfishness to complacency.
So, if we're in a place of abundance, which America has been, then to turn it around, or to not get caught in the cycle, would be just to stop it there from going to selfishness. Which would be, even though there's abundance, you're still relying on God for everything. You know that it's from His hand. You're not relying on what you have.
Remember, 2 Timothy 3:1. Realize this, that in the end times, difficult times will come, for men will be what?
Lovers
of self. That's the first thing on the list.
Selfish.
So there it is. They've gone from abundance to selfishness. Now, if we can break the yoke of selfishness, that's what you're really saying.
Yeah.
But people are so fed on selfishness, it's all about me. It's all about what is it? Why should I care about that? What has that got to do with me? I've said this in other classes, Paul saying, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, reasoned as a child, thought as a child, spoke as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Well, what does a child like to talk about? What's a child's favorite subject?
Me.
Me. What else is there? Everything revolves around me. It's all about me. Well, Paul said, I have to put away the childish things. I'm not saying that's what that verse means. To me, that's what it means, but others have taught differently. But to me, if we can get over this all about me thing, we would start to be reaching out, touching other people, esteeming one another more highly than what?
Yourself.
Than yourself. Whoa. That sounds pretty unselfish to me. We have to break it, and it's by following the word that we do that. What does it look like in your life? How does it come out? How does it bear fruit in your life? That's between you and God. But God has been trying to reach out to her. I've done everything I could to cut her off here, here, and here, and yet she finds a way around it because she's so eager to corrupt her deeds that no matter what I cut her off from, now they cut us off at the World Trade Center, try to get our attention. Our financial things, we're after greed. We're after more, bigger, better, faster, whatever. The Lord's trying to cut us off and saying, stop, stop, you don't know what you're doing. You're running faster and faster to the edge of the cliff. And so the prophets of the church start speaking. We need to be paying attention and listening, getting more time in the Word, and understanding these days that we live in. I said, you will revere me, accept instruction, so her dwelling will not be cut off. So there is a benefit to accepting instruction. Your dwelling will not be cut off. You will not be cast out of Jerusalem and out of Judah, according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But there it is. They were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Here's what I've done. Here's what you've done. I am righteous. You're unrighteous. I am eager to bring about justice for you, but you weren't accepting instruction. I am this, you are that. This is a study in contrast, these first seven verses, a study in contrast between the nature and the behavior of God alongside the nature and behavior of man. Here's what your God is trying to show them and you and me. He's listening so much for your voice. I believe he has no greater delight in you than to hear your voice and your heart. He knows when your heart is facing him. He knows when we're just mouthing words. So it's our job to be the priest, to bring a sacrifice of praise to God in all our things, big and little. Praise him and thank him. So they were eager to corrupt all of their deeds. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord. Because you were eager to corrupt all your deeds, therefore wait for me, because I'm going to rise up to the prey. In other words, I am going to bring about judgment. You asked for it. This is the New Living Translation here in verse 8. You asked for it. You're going to get it. Gave you the opportunity, not once, not twice, a dozen times to repent. I sent you prophets, gave you my word, gave you priests. They're corrupt. The judges are corrupt. The princes are corrupt. What's left? Judgment. For the day when I will rise up to the prey. The New King James Version, I think, it says, rise up to the plunder. Somebody have a New King James.
Rise up for plunder.
For plunder. The Amplified says, therefore, earnestly wait for me, says the Lord, waiting for the day when I will rise up to the attack as a witness and as an accuser or judge and a testimony. And the Revised Standard Version says, therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, for the day when I arise as a witness. And that's a pretty accurate translation. I've read the Hebrew for that. It's not for the prey as much as the Lord will. The Hebrew word is a witness. So the Lord is bearing witness that I've done this, I've said this, I've sent my prophets. This is how you've reacted. This is how you've treated me. I bear witness against you, and judgment will fall. And therefore, judgment falls. What does that look like? Keep going in verse 8. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms. My decision is. So I am rising up, in the first half of the verse, I'm rising up to a witness. I'm born witness against you, and now I'm acting as the judge. He calls himself as a witness, and he calls himself as a judge. My decision is to gather nations. The Hebrew word there for my decision is mishpati. The judge is rendering his decision. Literally, that phrase is my judgment is. a judgment is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, and to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. I could give you 40 cross-references to this, and I tell you that not because I'm trying to show off a list of verses, but because the Bible is very clear on it. And not one or two prophets, but probably 8 to 10 prophets have spoken clearly on this same subject, using almost exactly the same words. I do have a couple of cross-references, because I usually do. Joel 4. I'm trying to bring in a host of witnesses. Joel 4, starting in verse 9, going to verse 14. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. The nations surrounding Israel, by the way. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision. Are we there yet? I think we are very, very close. Joel 4, 9 to 14. One other cross-reference, Zechariah 14, 2, which says, Behold, the day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. Speaking to Israel. All of that which was taken from Israel will be given back. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, it goes on. But the Lord is the one gathering the nations. And that is what we see here in Zephaniah 3:8. My decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms. So the Lord has a controversy with the nations. And he is going to gather them together and execute his judgment on them all at the same time. If you had 50 people who were arrested in a controversial, some sort of conspiracy, you wouldn't put them on trial one at a time. You bring all of them into the courtroom and it's a class action lawsuit. You just deal with the entire deed all together. I will, all of my burning anger, I'm going to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. I'm not going to take the time, but to cross-reference 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. He's very clear about it, so this is not simply an Old Testament reference. There's lots in the New Testament that covers this as well. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12 is pretty clear. All the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. And in fact, in 2 Peter, I get the feeling the judgment there is nuclear. What does it say, Scott? Intense heat. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 12, are you there?
Oh. Yep, I am now. Fire and earth, everything will be laid bare.
That's pretty short and to the point.
Yeah.
Verse 9, for then I will give to the people purified lips. So if you still have your handout here, this graph of Zephaniah, as you go to verse 9, you've crossed the line from judgment in the day of the Lord to the salvation in the day of the Lord. Now I can't speak anymore because I gave my handout away. Okay. So we've crossed a division line because after judgment comes blessing. But people, as we talked about it, if you remember this little graph here from last week, this was the fourth seal judgment. This was the sixth trumpet judgment from Revelation. You do away with a quarter of the earth, the fourth seal. A third of the earth, one, two, three, do away with one third. You've done away with half the earth's population just in those two plagues. And before the tribulation even starts, who knows how many wars will come about? And who knows how many will die at Armageddon? So what does the Lord, what does the scripture call those who survive? What's the word I've said that we use?
Remnant.
The remnant. The remnant will enjoy the blessings of the Lord. So on the right side of your graph, or starting in 3:9, the salvation in the day of the Lord, blessings follow the judgment. But the blessings are for the remnant. So when you read, for instance, in Romans 11, that thus all Israel will be saved. Yes, it's the all Israel, but it's the all Israel that's the remnant. Those who have survived the tribulation. Those who have survived Armageddon. Those who have survived all of the Lord's judgment. When his judgment is spent, his anger is poured out on the earth, then his blessings will begin to flow. And we see that in the second coming of the Lord, who finally puts an end to all war on earth, and the millennium begins. Is everybody with me on that? I think maybe I'll take a few seconds and do a quickie sketch just to make sure everybody has some clue of what I'm talking about. So here we are in this age. We're going to call it the present age. We're going to call it the church age. And then we have this short period in here with a bolt of lightning coming down. Okay. So what's this period called? What are the bolts of lightning called? I'm sorry?
Day of judgment?
Tribulation.
Tribulation. How long does it last?
3.5 years.
I'm sure it'll feel like it. Do I have a higher bidder? What?
3.5.
7 years. 7 year tribulation. You can talk a little bit more about it if you like, but the 7 years is broken into 2 3.5 year periods.
Right.
3.5. This is called the Great Tribulation. Seals and trumpets. Seals and trumpet judgments in the first half of the tribulation. Bowl judgments in the second half of the tribulation. Don't spend any more time on it. Did already did the class on Revelation. After tribulation, what's this line right here?
Christ returning.
Ha! Very good. Thank you. Christ, second coming. Which effectively immediately ends the tribulation. I can't see that going on for too long, could you? No overtime in that game. Okay. Okay, what's this long stretch called?
Millennium.
Okay.
Dave, what is the question?
Yeah, I just didn't understand that, like, you know, Jesus is coming again. I thought that's going to be the second coming. Because he came when he arose with his disciples, right? That's the first time?
He's coming a second time, isn't he?
Yeah.
Okay.
So that would be that, so.
What's the difference? So shall we all be caught up to be together with him in the air.
So we're in the tribulation.
Thank
now,
you.
Then.
I think what you have in your mind is the difference between the rapture and the second coming. They're not the same.
Okay.
The rapture occurs when? Who knows? We don't know. Okay, the rapture can come at any time. And I can't put it on here because I don't know. Church of God holds that the rapture comes before the tribulation, so I'll put an arrow here and make the Church of God happy because that's their belief. I pray they're right, you know. As Pastor Brian used to say, I don't know if it's pre or post, but I'm a pan-tribulation. I believe it's all going to pan out. That's what Pastor Brian used to say. But the second coming is definitely when Jesus sets his feet down. Zechariah 14 says he'll set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, M-O. He's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives and will end the tribulation period. It's gone on for 7 years. He will set his, and he will dwell here on the earth throughout the millennium.
It may not be so instant.
What may not be so instant?
Well, doesn't he set his feet down on the Mount of Olives and then the mountain splits?
Yes.
And then the people are escaping through there?
Well, I think there's a period of chaos, but Jesus is still on the earth.
Right.
Well, Zechariah 14, you've had the whole world at war. It's going to take some time. I'm not going to get into all the details of that now. I've been through that when we did Zechariah. We're going to go through Zechariah again here, unless the Lord comes first. At the rate I'm going, he might. But so we end up here. What is this? Revelation 21-something. What is this, Scott? You want to tell me what this period is called?
Hopefully it's eternity.
Okay, very good. We'll call it eternity. What happens at the end of the millennium? I know this is just a little bonus tour we're taking. I got to get the scripture verse reference. Revelation 21. Oh, there it is. It's in 20, verse 7. Okay. Revelation 20, my mistake, verse 7. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released from the pit. He was thrown into the pit here when Jesus came. He was thrown into the pit. I won't go into it all, but he's released for a short time, Revelation 20 says, but he's instantly vanquished and destroyed. I'm not sure why that has to be, but that's what the word says. And then after all of that, we've got eternity and the descent of the NJ, which is not New Jersey. What is NJ? The New Jerusalem. Okay. That's the basic short story that we're into. We're in the church age, but we're coming up upon a time of judgment. But after the judgment, such as the world, Jesus says, has never known. A time like that has never been seen before. 100-pound hailstones. You know, some of the judgments of Revelation are just, you know, what does a 100-pound hailstone look like, much less falling from the sky? How many people does that wipe out? But at the other end of that 7 years is the blessing of the Lord. Millennium is those people who will be blessed to be in the presence of the Lord for 1,000 years. No war, can you imagine? Peace. Finally, peace. I think sometimes the Lord looks down from heaven and says, quiet! Here we are constantly fighting and bickering and arguing with each other. Can you imagine having kids that... No, you couldn't. Kids that are always screaming at each other and throwing things at each other, and you just as a parent one day say, I can't take it anymore. Everybody be quiet. I think God wants to do that with us. Verse 9, again. For then I will give to the people purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord. So after all of this pouring out of God's anger and his zeal to judge the earth and be done with it already, he has been very patient up until now. But then at his second coming, I believe, we'll see him giving the people purified lips. What is that purified lips?
Thank you.
sorry. Isaiah 6, 1 to 7 is a cross-reference. I see it as the fire of God's zeal will result in pure worship. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I, that is Isaiah, said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. Interesting that the angel needed a pair of tongs, but I'm not going there. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Wow. There's a whole sermon or two in there. But the fire of God from the altar of God touched him and took away his sin and cleansed his lips. And he was able to prophesy then one of the greatest books of the Bible, the prophecy of Isaiah, recording things no other man had been shown, either before or since. So he had purified lips. And verse 9 again here in Zephaniah 3, Then I'll give to the peoples purified lips. Will all be touched, will all have been touched. All those who dwell on the earth will have been touched by the fire of God. They will all be forgiven. I imagine that the sins of all of these will be forgiven, just as Isaiah was when he was touched with the fire of God, that they all may call on the name of the Lord. That's the only way to call on the name of the Lord, is with a pure heart, with pure lips, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. In other words, all people will come in one accord, all facing the Lord from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings.
Maybe this doesn't make much of a difference, but mine says language instead of lips. I will restore to the peoples a pure language.
Is that the beginning of verse 9 you're saying?
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
It does say, it does give lips as an ultimate.
I wonder if he's kind of undoing Tower of Babel.
That's what my commentary said.
Yeah.
What does it say?
It will unify language so that all his people from all nations will be able to worship him in unison. Every person in the Tower of Babel. Yeah.
And I don't know if I'm maybe reading too much into it, but back in Isaiah, the seraphim were saying, Holy, holy, holy is Lord of hosts. And I don't know what language they were talking about, but it was immediately after that he says, well, what was me? I ran unclean lips. Maybe not language, but.
My commentary says similar, but then it goes on to say, well, it says, God will purify speech and unify language so that all people from all nations will be able to worship him together. In the new earth, all believers will be able to understand each other. The confusion of languages is the Tower of Babel. Will be reversed from Genesis 11. God will purify our hearts so that the words coming from our lips will be pure as well.
Wow. Hallelujah. Wow. Yeah, I think we've been laboring under a curse ever since the Tower of Babel, which was a symbol of rebellion from Nimrod back in Genesis 10. And we've been under that curse ever since, because the nations have been in rebellion ever since then. When the Lord is through, he's going to leave himself a people of purified lips. When the smoke and the dust settles, It's going to be a world we won't even recognize. The Lord will refashion the earth. I believe it will be one large Garden of Eden for 1,000 years. And we'll all speak the same language. It's a miracle, really. It's the Lord's doing. If he caused the Tower of the language diversification, he's going to cause it now to be unified. And that's a wonderful thing. They'll all be able to speak and praise the Lord and understand together. You know, you've never seen anybody in heaven, or Paul had an experience in heaven, and John in Revelation was in heaven. He heard the Lord speaking, and here's Isaiah in heaven hearing the Lord speaking. None of them had difficulty understanding the languages, whatever they were speaking in heaven. You know, they never said, wait a minute, what'd you say? I don't understand. Somebody translate for me. No. They all understood what was being said, and that's pretty astonishing to be given that understanding into what is being said. Don't know what language it is, but...
Well, sometimes they needed help with the understanding.
Daniel passed out because he couldn't grasp it all, but the language was there for him. He understood the language. Anyway, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, everyone will come to worship the Lord. Verse from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, they will bring my offerings. Now, some people say, I'm not really going to make a large segue here, but I'm going to say that the word offerings, does anybody have a different word? What's your last word of verse 10? Everybody says offerings, huh? Interesting. I don't know that anybody, we've ever had a time when everybody had the same word. Okay. Because the offerings are not just the offerings of our lips. During the millennium, I'm not going to make a big deal out of this, but I do want you to understand, if you'll read it sometime, Ezekiel chapters 43 to 45. There are some things which might surprise Christians because they don't get taught this. With the first temple. Who built the first temple?
Solomon.
And there was the second temple. We're about to study about it in Haggai and Zechariah. And I'm going to put a name up here you may not remember, but we'll talk about it in weeks to come. Third temple. Don't know who's going to build it, but it will exist during what? It'll exist during the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, you see it.
So where's Herod's temple? And is that built on?
Yeah, I'm going to get into the details of that next week, but Zerubbabel built it, and then Herod the Great spent most of his hard-earned cash fixing it up. He did an extreme makeover in the second temple. Okay, during the tribulation, you'll have this third temple. It will be destroyed. We can get into that when I get into Zechariah. And then in there, believe it or not, will be a fourth temple in the millennium. And my proof of that is in the chapters I just gave you in Ezekiel 40. What chapters did I say? 43 to 45, something like that. Yeah, because it gives you the complete order of sacrifices and the order and the purposes of the priests, etc. So, the reason I bring all that up is because it says here, they will bring my offerings. So people will be bringing offerings to worship the Lord. Zechariah 14:6 also said that everyone will need to come up during the millennium to worship the Lord. And anyone who doesn't come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord during the Feast of Tabernacles on that nation, it will get no rain. It's very specific about that. So It's a blessing to come up to the Lord during the millennium. There will be a temple. There will be sacrifices. I don't believe the church will be here. The church will be with the Lord, will be in heaven. The rapture will have occurred. We will have our glorified bodies, and these will be those who are survivors of the tribulation living here on earth. They will be bringing sacrifices and offerings, I believe, as a memorial to the accomplished work of the cross. Now, I'm going to stop here because it is 8 o'clock, as much as I would have liked to have finished, but there's a lot to talk about still in this chapter. Anyone have any questions before we conclude and pray?
I have a question, but I might be opening up.
I'll go fishing.
Okay, go ahead. So you referenced that during the tribulation, if in fact the rapture occurs before the 7-year tribulation, during that time and then certainly during the millennium, where in Revelation 20 it references where it's like the defeat of Satan that you brought our attention to in Revelation, and it goes on to say, and I saw them as they went up on the plate of the earth and surrounding God's people and his beloved city. At that time, then, have people come?
Where are you reading from?
In Revelation 20.
Revelation 20, yeah.
Okay. And it references God's people and the beloved city. So are there more? So after the rapture, more people during the millennium will come to know Christ. And so there will be a church again that then.
I don't know that you'd call it a church. There will be, I'm not going to pontificate on the salvation status of those who live during the millennium. I believe they will have the, I think they'll be born and die during the millennium. What kind of lifespans they'll have, I don't know. This not only brings the destruction of Satan here, but the descent of the New Jerusalem. And it's a city that's enormous, you know, 1,500 miles, scripture says, by 1,500 miles, by 1,500 miles. And whether the folks who live in the millennium will be able to have access to it, I really don't know. I got a few questions myself. I believe they're all people who have purified lips. However, do understand, as you read Revelation 20, verse 7, that he's going to come up on the broad plain of the earth, and his job is to deceive the nations. And it mentions Gog and Magog there at the end of the age. There will still be people who will be deceivable. They will still come against him, but they'll all be quickly destroyed. Scripture only gives one verse, maybe two to it.
And then the fire from heaven came down on them, attacking the armies that are consumed.
Okay, so maybe there's one final cleansing at the end of the age, and all of those go on into eternity. I really couldn't say for sure. I don't know any more than that. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Sorry for running over. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a lot to think about. And I pray, Father, that you would continue to grow us and mold us and use us and make us and take your joy and pleasure in us, Lord. Draw us nearer to you tomorrow than we were even today. Give us a heart for you, Father, that just isn't satisfied. We want more of you. We are thirsty. We are hungry. We are wanting more and more of you, O Lord God. Fill us with your presence. Touch us by your Spirit and lead us in the way of righteousness. We praise and glorify you, Father, for who you are and for your faithfulness in our lives. May we be found faithful to serve you each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.